Romans chapter 1. For those who've been with us, you know we've been in the book of Romans now for several weeks and continuing this morning with verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I was seriously debating on reading the entire text this morning, meaning 1 through 18. However, I think that we will be fine to read verse 18. For those who've been with us, you understand the context thus far. I may help to explain that just a little bit, but don't want to spend a whole lot of time there because there's much to cover just in this one verse. Now, I do want to say before we even read the verse that verse 18 is tied to the following verses. However, we won't have time to deal with all of them this morning, so I want to deal with one truth in reality that we find in verse 18 that I think is not often understood, or it's misunderstood, or it's just overlooked. It's really not even considered. Again, I find this is true of all of us, so please understand when I say this. We are all prone to begin to read the Scriptures, and we have to learn not to do this. We are all prone to read the Scriptures and come across areas that we just read and we know it's true and we just kind of pass over it without looking into truly what's being said. And the danger in that is that, first of all, we miss part of God's truth. Let me explain something to you. Okay? And the Word of God is alive. And so the Word of God is such that we will never be able to exhaust it. And no matter how many times you read a passage, study a passage, or I may preach a passage or teach a passage, the reality is when I go back to it, it's always fresh. And there's always truth there that is coming forth. It's always been there, but I've not always seen it. And so there's truth that continues just to come forth from the text, because that is the revelation of God to man. And God's continuing to reveal Himself to man through His Word, that is. And so our hearts and minds are illuminated to the revealed truth of God as it is. God's continuing to illuminate us to the truth that's already been revealed, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of God revealed through His Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, that is. And so we see that the Word of God is alive and it's continuing to speak. Now, when we come to verse 18, and it begins with, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, we've already seen where the gospel clearly is the message, the gospel meaning good news, and we know that the book of Romans is the gospel explained. We've seen the book of Acts as the gospel proclaimed. Now, Romans is the book in which Paul explains the gospel. And up to this point in time, up to verse 18, what we have seen is we've seen Paul's introduction, we've seen his call, we've seen his identity in Christ, we see his desire and passion for the gospel, we've seen what biblical belief or biblical faith is according to the text. We've seen the power of the gospel according to the evidence that's provided in the text in Paul's life as well as in the lives of these Roman believers. And now we come to verse 18, and we saw in verse 16, 17, and 18, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God." So we've seen the gospel is the power of God and the power of the gospel. "Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And so this morning, what I want us to look at is this one portion of Scripture, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But here's the key, the qualifier for that is this: who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is revealed to all of those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In the following verses, Paul explains what that means. I think many times we miss it, or many miss it, but yet I want us to look at this one thought of holding the truth in unrighteousness, and the Lord being our help, I will be able to help you to see the truth of what's being proclaimed here in this verse, and we'll have a better understanding of this truth when we leave this morning, concerning what it means for men to hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day again. We thank You for Your Word and its power and its life. We thank You for the gospel and that it is alive. And Lord, we know that the gospel is life itself. For it's through the gospel, through the message of Christ, that we have been given eternal, everlasting, spiritual life. And so, Lord, I pray that we may not marginalize the truth of the text. May we have an understanding. May You give us discernment. Father, may it be that You are glorified through the reading and through the proclamation of Your Word, and may it be that our lives continue to be transformed, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as believers in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. I don't know if you've even ever really thought of this question before. What does it mean to hold the truth in unrighteousness? I will give you the definition of that in just a brief term, and then we'll look further into it, of course. To hold the truth in unrighteousness, the word hold here does not mean to take something and embrace it. That's not the meaning of the word hold in this text. It doesn't mean as you would, for instance, hold a baby, that you're cradling something, that you're cuddling something, or that you're protecting something. The word hold here literally is, the sense of the word is that of suppressing. And so it means that one is holding in the sense of holding back or suppressing or keeping from. And so the word hold here is not that which many may think it to mean, but rather it means that of suppressing the truth. And so what the Scripture is telling us, Paul is proclaiming that there are men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they are holding off the truth, holding from themselves the truth, if you will. You know, and we see this prevalent in the world in which we live today. There are a growing number of people today who either claim to be atheists or agnostics. And it's unbelievable how many people claim this. If you ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever been saved by the grace of God? Have you ever been born again? I've had people tell me I'm an atheist. And one of the thing about someone self-professing to be an atheist is somewhat interesting. If you go back to the original meaning of the word, then atheists really still do exist today. But if you go to, the way that people use that word today, it's been redefined, and I don't believe an atheist actually even exists, and I'll explain why. And this has to do with suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, so just bear with me and we'll get to the text and be able to see what Paul's saying. When you look at the word atheist, originally the word, as it was designed, it actually meant godless. According to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the word originated from the Greek word atheos, which means godless. And over time, the meaning of the word has been redefined to mean a disbelief in the existence of deity or the doctrine that there is no deity. And so when someone professes to be an atheist, what they are saying is that they don't believe in God, or that, and what they're really saying, what they are professing is that there is no God. They're not just saying, I don't believe there is no God. Their statement is there is no God, an absolute statement that they are making. And the problem lies in this. We know there's a God, of course, but in their own argument, the problem lies herein. There is absolutely no way, that is, they have no evidence, the one who self-professes to be an atheist has no evidence to prove their claim. One of the easiest ways to refute the argument that someone may throw up at you and say, I'm an atheist, is to say, prove that to me. And they can't do it. They cannot prove there is not a God. It's an impossibility. And so that will cause them to step back. If they have any intellectual depth at all, they will step back and they'll say, well, wait a minute. I remember some years back I was witnessing to a gentleman, very smart man, very intellectual man, intelligent, very educated. And I was talking with him and he claimed to be an atheist. And I immediately said to him, I said, I don't believe there is such a thing as an atheist. And he looked at me kind of strange. I said, because an atheist says there is no God. I said, and you can't prove that there is no God. And he says to me, I said, I believe you're probably agnostic. And then he said, well, yes, I would say I'm probably agnostic. He immediately, listen, this man is basing his entire life on the belief that he's an atheist, and he changed his mind that quickly. Do you understand the problem here? There's a huge problem here. And so the thing is, the atheist, if you will, the one who self-professes to be an atheist, cannot prove this thought or this idea. Then there are those who profess to be agnostic. Again, according to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the word agnostic is derived from the Greek word agnostos, which means unknown or unknowable, and refers to a person who holds the view that any ultimate reality as God is unknown and probably unknowable. The broad definition of this term would be one who is not committed to believing in either the existence or the non-existence of God or a God. The second example is that, our definition, is a person unwilling to commit to an opinion about something. And once again, although most self-professing atheists are actually more agnostic than atheistic, according to the modern definition of atheism, that is. Now, I said originally, if you went back to the original meaning of the word atheist, there are many atheists today because there are a lot of godless people. But yet, that's not what they're referring to. They're referring to their belief system. And so, though most people are more agnostic than atheistic in reality, though they may profess to be atheists, the truth remains the same, atheist or agnostic. And here is the truth. The argument is that they do not know, or that they refuse to believe in a deity, in God, is nothing more than an excuse to dismiss the truth all around them and the evidence all about them that there is a God which they really know to be true. So the atheist and the agnostic, those who would profess to be such, in reality what they are saying is, I do not believe in God, or I do not know if there is a God. But that's what Paul is talking about when he says they suppress the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And Romans 1, you say, well, how can you say someone really knows there is a God? Because Paul tells us in the Scriptures that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is that there is a God, and men know that. Men are born. God has given man a conscience. And the conscience of man bears witness that he is a sinner, that he's guilty, that he does not do right. Therefore, again, why do men do things behind closed doors? Why do men do things, commit crimes and sin in the dark? You know why? Because they're guilty and they know they're guilty. How do they know they're guilty? It's not because the law says they're guilty. They know they're guilty because they have an inward conscience that makes them aware that I'm ashamed of what I'm doing. And so men are born equipped with this conscience and with this reality that there is a God, and that there's a creator because they've been created. And that there's a creator because the world itself, creation itself, testifies that someone designed and created what is. So one might ask, how can another person such as myself in this case be so dogmatic concerning the people and the claim they make in regards to their belief or unbelief in the existence of God? And the answer is in our text this morning. So therefore, the real question is not what do you believe or not believe concerning the existence of God. Really, that's not the question. The real question is, what do the Scriptures teach us about God and His existence? What people believe or do not believe has no effect on truth. You have to remember something. Truth is absolute. Now, we live in a world in which they claim, and it's all across our college campuses today. I mean, it's prevalent, seriously prevalent, that truth is relative. That there is no absolute truth. You can even ask on college campuses. I've seen video of this done where there are men who ask the kids and say, is there absolute truth? Well, of course not. And then, well, what's 2 plus 2? Does it equal 4 or not? Well, to you it does. What do you mean to me? No, 2 plus 2 equals 4. But if society as a whole said 2 plus 2 equals 5, then that means that's true to them. Well, that's just messed up thinking. The reality is that there are absolutes. Everything is not relative and subjective. But that's what is being professed today. And so what people believe or do not believe has no effect on truth itself. And this is something we must understand. Let me give you an illustration of that. Very simple, but I think very understandable. There is a thing that we call a law, and it's the law of gravity. And gravity is an absolute law on earth. It's present, we know it's present. Someone may claim they don't believe in gravity, and one of the reasons they may claim that is because, after all, you can't see it. But although you cannot see gravity, you sure experience the effects of gravity. All of us. And that's universal. That is not, no one is exempt from that. Everyone is included. They may claim this. People may claim that the law of gravity may apply to you, but since they don't believe in gravity, they are not affected by it. In other words, truth for you is not necessarily truth for them. So you believe in the law of gravity, that's fine. You can believe in the law of gravity, I have no problem with that. But I don't believe in the law of gravity, therefore I'm not affected by the law of gravity as you are affected by the law of gravity. And you say, that's a senseless argument. That's the same argument that's going on concerning the existence of God. that there is a Creator, that there is a deity, there is a judge of all eternity. This person may go as far as to say that they believe they can fly. Hey, someone who says they do not believe in the law of gravity, I would not put it past them to say they believe they could fly. And if someone said they could believe they could fly because they do not believe in the law of gravity, therefore, what's preventing them from flying? And they may be sincere about this. Seriously, they may be mentally unstable, but they may be sincere about this. They may be passionate about this. They may truly believe with all of their heart that there is no gravity and that I can fly. But let me tell you the truth. Truth is absolute. And the truth is this. When they climb on a roof and jump to try to fly, gravity is going to take effect and they will fall. It doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter how passionate they are. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. It doesn't matter how much they refuse to believe in gravity. When they jump, they will fall. Why? Because gravity is true for everyone, not certain people who believe in it. Listen to me this morning. The existence of God. There is a God. There is a God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And men will refuse to believe and reject this truth. And they will deny this truth. And they will reject and rebel against God and hate Him and hate all of His truth. And say things like this. If you believe in that, that's good for you. But it's not. I don't believe that. Therefore, it's not true for me. But one day they will die. And when they die, they will stand before the judge of eternity, as every man will, and will give account, and will be judged according to the truth of the Word of God. So men can believe or not believe, but understand it makes no difference concerning truth. This is the boldness we have in the gospel. Because we can go forth knowing this is truth, regardless of what men do with it. So there is a boldness to the gospel and the power of the gospel. Truth is absolute. It is. It's not subjective. It is absolute. The Apostle Paul clearly points out these truths within the text we have read this morning. Look at verse 18 again with me now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Paul makes three distinct statements in this verse that I want us to examine this morning. Three distinct statements, and all three of them are absolute truths. First, I want you to notice with me, the truth is, the truth that men hold in unrighteousness, this very truth, the first truth is this, that men are ungodly and unrighteous. Men suppress that truth. You understand that? Men today, now, I mentioned this, and it's interesting, on Sunday and Wednesday evenings, we're going through our statement of faith, and we've been dealing with hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, and so we've been in anthropology, the doctrine of man, in relation to the Scriptures, biblically, what it says about man, his condition, and how sin and man are inseparably connected because of the original sin within man due to the fall of Adam in the garden, and as well, of course, the actual sins which men commit in their lives. And so, during that study, we've come across some of these very same truths, and we see that men reject the reality of their sin, of their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. One example of that would be this. Look at, for example, on the news. If you look at the, and I don't watch the mainstream media hardly ever, but if you ever do see it, here's what you'll find. When there's some huge event, some catastrophe, or some tragedy that someone has committed some crime against others, it will come forth and they'll come out, and the media itself, even the secular, God-despising media will say things like this. They'll refer to the evil in the world. They'll refer to the wickedness in the world. They'll refer to how horrid this act has been. But here's the sad thing about it. And you say, see, they're acknowledging sin. Yes, they're acknowledging the sin of others. But what they fail to see is that they are just as guilty themselves. That is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That is holding the truth in unrighteousness. The Scripture says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is very sad, but men simply do not understand the reality of their wicked condition. I dare say, we overlook often, even as believers in Christ, we are prone to overlook the truth of our wicked flesh. I was witnessing to a young man yesterday that God providentially crossed our paths, and I was able to spend some time with him. And he said to me, he made the statement as so many often do, that he said, he professed to know Christ, but then he made statements like, I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I want to be, so to speak. And he said, I know I'm not righteous or anything. I said, wait a minute. You need to understand something. If you know Christ, you are righteous. I said, as long as you are saying you're not righteous, the reason you're saying that is one of two reasons. Either you do not know Christ, or you're just ignorant of biblical truth and your position in Christ. I said, now that does not mean that this flesh does not commit sin, but the truth is I'm not trying to merit God's favor. I've already received, been accepted in the Beloved because of Christ. And so though my flesh is still sinful, positionally I am righteous in Christ because He is righteous. And so I was trying to explain in this truth, but to claim and to understand that you are righteous because He is righteous and you, His righteousness has been imputed to you, it's been given to you, does not mean that we don't recognize and acknowledge the wickedness of this flesh. And I had to confess to Him and say, look, this flesh is wicked, therefore this flesh must return to dust. God is not redeeming my flesh, but He has redeemed my spirit, my soul. And I am alive in Him, and I am righteous in Him, but the flesh is still wicked. And so we have to be aware that the flesh is wicked, and there's the wickedness and unrighteousness of men. And the unrighteousness of men is referencing and referring to those He further mentions in the text. And these are those who hold the truth and unrighteousness, those who professing to be wise become fools, and those who, when they knew God, acknowledged Him not as God. And when it says knew God, it's not saying they had a relationship with God. It's saying when they understood and had the knowledge that there is a God, they refused to acknowledge Him for who He is, and they continued to reject Him and to deny Him. And so Paul clearly identifies and defines those to whom he's referring in this passage. The Scriptures have much to say in regards to the simple condition of man. I'm just going to read a few verses. Most of these you know, and it's not by any means exhaustive of what the Scripture speaks concerning the unrighteousness and wickedness of man. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none righteous. Therefore, anything that man does is still going to be unrighteous apart from faith. Paul said it like this, that which is not of faith is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Men are always, they never will measure up to the righteousness of God, to the holiness of God, because they are unrighteous and unholy. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 John 1:8, speaking to believers. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's saying if there's one professing to know Christ and yet claims he has no sin, then he is not in Christ at all. Again, positionally we are righteous, but this flesh is still wicked. There's still sin that's present within us, within this flesh, that is. So there are two elements to man's sin. The first is that of original sin, dealing with the unrighteousness and wickedness of man. Original sin is the sin inherited through the Adamic nature. Original sin is the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden that's been passed on to us. We've inherited this sinful nature. Because of this sin, which is passed on to all men are guilty. All men are sinners from birth. Then there are what's known as actual sins. Actual sins are the sins that we commit. You know, we say things like this, well, I can't help it, I was born a sinner. That's right, but you sure have proven how much you enjoy sin, haven't you? So blame Adam all you will, but the reality is we not only have inherited sin, but we commit actual sins. We are guilty of the manifestation of unbelief. And by the way, all sins, plural, in reality are a manifestation of unbelief. All sins are a manifestation of unbelief. That's why, look, let me explain something to you. That's why religion is absolutely insufficient in dealing with man's sin. Because what religion wants to do is, you know what it is, religion always wants to work from the outside in. Religion wants to make you look better outside, hoping that that will give you a desire to be better inside. But Christianity and faith in Christ is God transforms us from the inside out. And He changes from within, and therefore because we've been transformed and given new life, now we demonstrate that new life outwardly as a result of the new life we possess within. And so unbelief is at the root, if you will, at the base of sin. And so what happens is, because there's a presence of unbelief within the unbeliever, by the way, unbeliever, unbelief, and because there's this unbelief within the unbeliever, things begin to sprout up in his life and shoot forth in his life, which are manifestations of the unbelief that he possesses. And so religion says, let's get rid of the unbelief. I've given you this analogy before. It's like a garden, if you will. And in that garden or in that flower bed, you have weeds start popping up. Well, the easy thing to do is come and just chop the weeds off. But guess what? The weeds are still present. You're just not seeing them as much. But before long, here they come again. Because the root of the problem has never been dealt with. Now, even within that garden, you root out the problem. It doesn't mean a weed won't grow back, but that one's not going to grow back because it's been removed. And the unbelief within man is the problem. That is sin singular. Sins are manifestations of unbelief. So there's the sin problem of man, which is original sin, unbelief that he's inherited because of Adam's sin. Then there are actual sins, which are manifestations. That's all the things we do to put on display how much unbelief exists within our lives. And so the problem with religion is it wants to come and weed whack, if you will, and cut off from the surface where it looks pretty, it looks better, but the root still remains. But salvation is Christ taking the unbelief out and replacing it with faith, which is belief, and it does not mean that there won't be manifestations of unbelief within our lives because we still sin, do we not? And all of our sin as believers, the sins you and I commit, are still manifestations of the evidence of unbelief within this flesh. Though we are believers in Christ, there are still manifestations of unbelief that pop up. So what do we do with that? Well, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. Right? That's what John said. But he also said this, if we confess our sins, plural, manifestations of unbelief, sins, not sin, sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we see that there is this problem of sin. The truth is that men are ungodly and unrighteous. And we really don't have time to expound on all of this in depth this morning other than to say that I can just sum it up like this, and we must agree. Man is wicked. That's it. Man is wicked. And you know what? But for the grace of God, we are just as wicked as any other man. But the simple truth is that men do not see their wickedness for what it is because they fail to view themselves and their sin according to God's standard, which is holiness. In our studies on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, I've been saying this repetitively, and it's simply this. A prerequisite for understanding biblical definition or the biblical condition in which is defined concerning man, and a prerequisite for understanding the biblical definition of sin and the realities of sin, you must first of all have a biblical understanding of who God is. Because if you do not see God for who He is, you will never see yourself for who you are, and you will never see your sin for what it is. Never. Number two, the truth is that God's wrath is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Again, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So from this verse, we understand that men are guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and God's holiness and God's righteousness demands that He deal with sin. And again, when men fail to have a biblical understanding of God and how He has revealed Himself in the Word of God, they will always have a skewed view or a perverted view or a tainted view and a fogged view, unclear view of themselves and of their sin. Although God's wrath has yet to be poured out upon this sinful world, totally, there remains an element of the wrath of God which is presently being revealed. I mentioned this again, and I keep referring back to our Sunday and Wednesday night studies because we've been dealing with these same truths as Paul's mentioning here about the unrighteousness and wickedness of man. So it's the same truth. So I'm going to share it with you just like I do on those nights. Here's the reality of it. We know that man is wicked. We know that God is holy. So God, who is holy, must deal with this wickedness and the sinfulness of man. And the question to be asked, and I haven't asked this to Sunday morning congregation, so I'll ask you this question. Is the goodness of God revealed in the destruction of the wicked? Now that sounds very odd to ask that question. And some people would stop and go, well, you know, men being destroyed because of their unbelief, how is God's goodness seen in that? And most people draw a line here, and I think this is part of it, but they miss a larger part, a larger view of this. Most people say, well, yes, the goodness of God is seen in the destruction of the wicked, because if you see the destruction of those who reject Christ and refuse to believe, in comparison to those who receive Christ and receive grace and mercy, then you compare that and go, well, look at the goodness of God. And that's true. But there's another element to that, and here it is. God's goodness is revealed even in the destruction of the wicked in this regard, that God is faithful to His Word. Is that not good? Is it not good that God is faithful? Look, if God is not faithful to His Word concerning the wicked, then could we trust Him to be faithful to His Word concerning those who've been redeemed? See the goodness of God even in that? Because even in those who perish, as horrid as that is, God is faithful to His Word. He is faithful to Himself. And that's good. Hear me this morning. I hope you understand what I'm trying to convey to you this morning. It is good that God is faithful. But if God is not faithful in all areas, then He cannot be faithful in any of them. He is faithful in all areas of His Word. And therefore, that is good. And this element that remains of God's wrath, which is being seen, is this. We live in a sin-cursed world. Why do we live in a sin-cursed world? Because back in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fell to sin and God cursed the world because of Adam's sin. Do you remember? And all the horror that we experience today, all the bad things of life that we experience today are all a result of sin. If not your literal, actual sins, it is a result of original sin. Again, I point you back to Genesis where God says He created and He saw it was good. Then at the end of creation, God saw that it was very good. God saw that it was very good. And it remained very good until Adam and Eve sinned. And then it became very bad. And all of the very bad things that we experience are a direct result of sin. And again, to show you the skewed view of God and how it gives us a skewed view of man and sin, what do men blame the tragedies of life on? They blame them on God, and God is not responsible. Man is responsible. But why don't men see that? Because they don't see God for who He is. Therefore, they don't see themselves for what they are, and they don't see the results of sin for what they are. Another element of God's judgment upon the earth concerning sin that's just present today is that of death. Death is a direct result of sin. Is death around us today? Yes. And death is inescapable. And that's a reminder that there is judgment of God upon sin because death is a result of sin, as professed by God, as proclaimed by God. Paul warns of the impending judgment and outpouring of God's wrath in chapter 2 of Romans. Romans 2:5. This is a very sobering verse, and we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But after thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, what Paul is saying is that as a storm cloud, I think the best analogy here to help us have a better understanding, a picture of this, is as the storm cloud continues to build and the moisture continues to gather within that cloud and the cloud gets thicker and darker and it gets to the point where at one point in time it no longer can hold the moisture within itself, and what happens? As we would say it, the bottom falls out. That happened yesterday. The bottom fell out because it got to the point to where the moisture could no longer be restrained. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says,
the ungodly, the wicked are, and by the way, to give you a context here, and I don't have time to get into all of this, but Romans chapter 2, let's look at how that begins. Just flip over to chapter 2, and let's look at the beginning of this. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. What is Paul talking about here? Well, chapter 1, Paul goes through a whole plethora of sins that are the manifestation of man's rejection of God and His truth. And then in chapter 2, to those who are not necessarily guilty of these particular sins, Paul says, who do you think you are? You're not excused from this. You're judging others, but you're guilty just the same. Even if you don't commit the same exact sins, are you seeing the picture now? You're just as guilty as those who do because you are unholy and unrighteous before God. And then look at what he says. In other words, are you ready? Chapter 2 is dealing, in this passage, this portion is dealing with those who are self-righteous. He goes on to say, look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, these same people, treasurest up unto thyself against wrath, the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And what he's saying is, as that storm cloud just builds and builds and builds, and then one day the bottom falls out, every living human being that is breathing air, that is still not acknowledging God, not meaning atheistic, I don't mean that, I'm talking about unbelief, who does not submit to God, who may profess, oh yes, God is, who may profess there is a Creator, who may profess there is a Savior, who may have even prayed to be saved one day, but yet if their life is not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of the Gospel and the truth of the Word of God, then the reality is, this defines them. And upon their head, the wrath of God is being stored up and stored up. And one day, the bottom will fall out. One day, they will experience the totality of the wrath of God and experience throughout eternity. Simon Peter also speaks of God's wrath and judgment. 2 Peter 2, 4-9, he says, for God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes condemned with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If you get nothing else out of 2 Peter, let it be this. Do not be deceived. Although it may appear as though men continue in their wickedness and ungodliness without consequence, God is a good record keeper. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, no man will escape the wrath of God or escape the just reward of the sin. And look at the example here. Now, we know there are elements to God's judgment upon the unrighteousness and wickedness of man present today. And those elements are such as sickness, disease, and death as a result of original sin. God proclaimed the judgment upon sin. And we see that these things are reality because of the sin that entered the world through Adam and Eve. So therefore, there is an element of the presence of God's righteous judgment upon sin, but that's not the day of judgment, and that is not the totality of the righteous judgment of God, because that's going to come, as you see in Romans 2:5, at another time. And God knows how to preserve the just, and He knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment. Why does wickedness seem to prevail? Why is it that men seem to get by with stuff? Why is it that the ungodly just flourish in the world and there's no consequence? There is consequence. And they may not realize it yet, but there is consequence. Galatians, of course, tells us, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. The reality is there are still consequences, and the judgments of God are true and righteous, and they will be revealed in due time. Number 3, the truth that men suppress, the truth and unrighteousness. There's three truths in this passage. The first one is this, and I know the first one says, for the wrath of God is revealed, but I want you to see that it's revealed because of the unrighteousness and wickedness of man. So the first truth that we note this morning is that men are unrighteous and wicked, period. All men. That's universal. By the way, that's absolute. The second truth is that the wrath of God is revealed against that unrighteousness and wickedness of man. The third truth is that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what that means is that men refuse to receive and all constantly and continually reject the truth that men are unrighteous and that they are wicked. No, we're not as bad as these people. We're not as bad as those people. And, oh, that's horrible that happened over there. And look how wicked that is. But I'm not wicked like that. That is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The second truth is that God's wrath will be revealed. And here's what we must understand. That men will claim, well, I try to be good. There's none good. And because there are none good, the wrath of God will be applied to you because you are not good. But men want to reject that. They don't want to receive that. You know the real reason that men want to reject and deny the truth that God even exists? Do you know what the reason for that is? It's really a simple answer. That's not a rhetorical question. They don't want to be held accountable. That's exactly what it is. Here's what it is. If there is no Creator, and if I live my life as if there is no Creator, then that means I will not have to stand before my Creator at the end of life. But look how stupid that is. Again, there is no gravity. I really believe this with all of my heart. I'm really sincere and passionate, so much so that I'll jump off the building, but you're soon to find out there is gravity. Are you not? Very sad, isn't it? Men reject truth. They display their unbelief and manifest that unbelief in so many different manners and so many different ways. And it's very sad, and it's insanity for men to believe that they will not have to stand before their judge. Men continue to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this verse literally means the word hold is that of holding down. And again, the sense of the word is that of suppressing something. So it's to hold down, it's to suppress the truth. In other words, Paul is saying that men suppress the truth of God and the revelation of His righteousness by their unrighteousness. Men do not view God and His truth from a biblical perspective, therefore they consequently do not view themselves and their sin from a biblical perspective, as I've mentioned. And as terrible as it is that sin is not emphasized in our culture, what's more is that many who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ marginalize sin themselves. I believe that for most church people today, sin is something that someone else does, but seldom something that they do. Isn't that true? Again, I give you the example that's used so often. If you ask somebody on the street, say, are you a liar? And they say, no. Well, have you ever lied? Yeah. And then you say, well, let me ask you this. If I lie, what does that make me? You're a liar. See, they can lie and not be a liar, but if you lie, you become a liar. Why? Because we don't see ourselves for what we are. We want to make excuses. The only thing easier, I believe, for most today, especially church people, the only thing easier than pointing out the sin of others is dismissing our own personal sin. It's easy to point out other people's sin, but you know what's easier than that? It's easier for me to dismiss my own sin than it is to even point out your sin. The reality of what Paul is saying is that men fail to acknowledge the truth of God by continuing to live in their own unrighteousness. In other words, in an attempt to push aside the truth of God, in an attempt to dismiss the truth of God, His righteousness, His wrath, men simply become more evil and wicked in their actions. It makes no sense, but that's the way it is. Instead of seeing what we are and repenting and saying, God, have mercy, what do men do? They continue more so and become more wicked in their actions. Why? Because the more wicked they are, the more they are attempting to dismiss the truth of the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what Paul meant when he said
they hold the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is present. Men can dismiss it or deny it. They can attempt to dismiss it. They can reject the truth. Men can say, I don't believe there's a God. They can say, I don't believe that He sent His Son. I don't believe that there's judgment. I believe when I die, I will go to the ground and turn back to dust, and that's the end of it. I don't believe there's an eternity. I don't believe that I will give account of myself before God. And they can make all of these statements, but hear me. Their rejection and their dismissal of the truth does not change the truth. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The truth remains. Men are guilty before God, therefore the unrighteousness of God demands that He will deal with man's sin. The good news, of course, is that God has made provision for sin in the person of Jesus Christ. However, the bad news is that men continually refuse to receive this provision and live their lives in a display of open rebellion and hatred towards God. God is righteous, therefore He must deal with man's unrighteousness. I say to you this morning, do not suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Regardless of how much one may deny the truth, God's truth is absolute and no man can escape its reality. Again, there's boldness in the gospel, and here's why. Because it's not about what I believe. Do you understand? You can go to someone and say, well, I believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what is. What has God said? And we can stand firm in that. Therefore, if we understand this truth, we should truly be proclaiming the gospel to a lost world, because we have confidence that no matter what they believe or don't believe, it makes no difference. This is still truth. Here's the truth. I don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter. One day you will. Men's belief or disbelief or unbelief does not change God's truth. And men today hold the truth. Are you hearing what Paul's saying? They hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have the truth. They know that this is true. But they hold it, meaning not that they accept and embrace it and receive it, but they are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. But how can they suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Because they know the truth, therefore they suppress the truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't care. Many today are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. But these passages help us to understand, this text will help us to understand, especially as we move on through, we see more evidence of this, that this text will help us to see that men are truly without an excuse. And that all men, they can believe or not believe what they will, but the reality and the truth is they know that there is a God. They know that there's a supreme being. They know that there's a deity. They know, in other words, that there is someone bigger than themselves. They know that. It's not they don't know, it's that they refuse to submit. Do not suppress the truth. Do not hold the truth in our hearts.